disciples happen. Even. And this is what's going to happen. So the context here is that this is the final discourse of Jesus with his disciples before his crucifixion. He's saying, hey, you guys are going to be persecuted for my name. You guys didn't face it before because I was here. I was the object of persecution. They came after me. But I'm leaving. So now that you go and preach my name and proselytize my name, you're going to face it. And by golly, all of the apostles did. They faced persecution. I believe they were all martyred.
Let me throw this over here.
So this discourse takes place during the Last Supper, where Jesus washes his disciples' feet and shares a meal with them. During this discourse, Jesus provides his disciples with a wealth of teachings, guidance, and comfort as he prepares them for his impending death and departure. Now, since I said this is one of four chapters, these chapters start in John 13 and end in John 17. This whole discourse. And in John 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet, setting an example of humility and service for them to follow. Right? He also predicts his betrayal by Judas and foretells Peter's denial. In John 14, Jesus speaks about the nature of God, his relationship with the Father, and the promise of the Holy Spirit. He also assures his disciples that he is the way, he is the truth, and that he is the life. And he promises to prepare a place for them in heaven. In John 15, Jesus uses the metaphor of the vine and the branches to explain the importance of abiding in him and bearing fruit. He also speaks about the world's hatred towards his disciples and the role of the Holy Spirit in testifying about him. The Holy Spirit points to Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit's job, is pointing to Jesus always. In John 16, Jesus warns his disciples about the persecution that they will face and promises to send them the Holy Spirit who will guide them, teach them, and reveal to them what is to come. And finally, in John 17, Jesus prays for his disciples and for all believers, asking God to protect them and sanctify them in truth. It's really a deeply intimate moment between Jesus and the disciples there. Truly intimate. He's providing them with guidance, comfort, and reassurance. And it's going to be a difficult time. And these chapters contain some of the most profound and important teachings of Jesus. And they still have a lasting impact on Christian theology and spirituality today. Now, I believe that all of us here today have two great spiritual needs. Two great spiritual needs. The first is the need for forgiveness, to be right with God. The need for pardon and peace within. And secondly, there is a need for strength of character, the need for power to live a full, abundant life in favor with God and man. Now, God's answer to the first great need, the cry for forgiveness, was given at the cross where Christ died in our place. And when we come to him in repentance and faith, we can find forgiveness and the assurance of eternal life. But God also knows about our second great need, the need for victory over sin and temptation, the need for triumph over those things that keep us from our full potential. That need was met at Pentecost through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as we see in Acts 2. So, to the great gift of salvation and forgiveness, God adds the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we need both. We really do. And praise God, we can have both. Christ not only saves us from sin today, Christ not only saves us from sin, but day by day, he can give us the power to overcome it. As someone's pointed out, I need Jesus Christ for eternal life, And I need the Holy Spirit for my internal life. Now, unfortunately, this power has been ignored, misunderstood, and at times misused. Like the man who bought a new car with a 350 horsepower engine, but he never drives it more than 15 or 20 miles an hour. What a waste, really. So the Christian church today has tremendous potential. Tremendous potential. We have all the mighty power of God at our disposal. But so many times we're trying to do the Lord's work in our own strength, in the energy of the flesh, instead of drawing upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Many believe, and I am one of them, that the only real hope for our country and for our world is through a genuine spiritual renewal that touches every area of life, social, economic, political, moral, and spiritual. And we know we cannot have this apart from a supernatural outpouring of the Spirit of God. Now, I want my message today to be true to Scripture, but I also want to include a few words of encouragement. I meet a lot of Christians these days who are very discouraged over all sorts of things, including the work of the church. But as we move through this message, I want you to hear words of hope and promise as we face an uncertain future by the grace of God. I want us to look briefly at three great needs of the hour in which we live. And I want us to see how the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, provides the answer to these three great needs. First of all, our world needs to be gripped with the conviction of sin, leading to repentance and changed lives. The Holy Spirit is the answer to this need. In John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus says, "When he, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of sin, judgment, and righteousness." That is also his job. A few years ago, a very highly respected psychiatrist by the name of Carl Menninger wrote a book entitled "Whatever Became of Sin." Now, I want to show you a brief quotation from this book. It says, "Wrong things are being done, we all know. We are surrounded today by acts of evil, but is no one responsible? No one answerable? Anxiety and depression, we all acknowledge, and even vague guilt feelings, but has no one committed any sins? Indeed, where did sin go? What became of it?" Dr. Menninger believes that sin must be taken seriously. He goes on to say that this denial of sinful behavior has led to a shift of responsibility for all forms of evil. This thought is expressed in the words of a song by Anna Russell, where she exposes in sort of a humorous way the folly of people refusing to take personal responsibility for their own behavior. These are her words. "I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed, to find out why I killed the cat and blackened my husband's eyes. He put me on a downy couch to see what he could find. And this is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in the trunk. And so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day. And that is why I suffer from kleptomania. When I was three, I suffered from ambivalence toward my brothers. And that is the reason why I poisoned all my lovers. I'm so glad that I learned the lessons it has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. I'm off the hook. Everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault." How long has it been since you've heard someone, anyone, a politician, someone in sports, or even religion saying, "I have sinned, I was wrong, I am sorry, please forgive me"? It's very, very rare to hear such words, isn't it? And this superficial, easygoing attitude towards sin leads inevitably to a superficial, easygoing attitude toward God. If there is no such thing as sin, then there is nothing for God to hate or judge. It means that there is no accountability in the universe, no sense of right or wrong. We're all jolly good fellows, which no one can deny. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. There's something wrong with that kind of reasoning. We cannot get rid of sin by simply just washing it away, by wishing it away. And I believe one of the deepest needs of the human heart is to experience peace and forgiveness. There is no peace within until we are willing to go God's way. And that means the biblical way, the Bible way. The psychiatrist may remove neurotic or false guilt, but only God can remove realistic or true guilt. And as we examine other world religions, there is no provision for forgiveness of sin apart from the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? The superintendent of one of the largest mental hospitals said rather recently, "I could dismiss close to one half of my patients tomorrow. Tomorrow, if they only could be assured of forgiveness." Let me read that again. The superintendent of one of the largest mental hospitals said, "I could dismiss close to one half of my patients tomorrow if they only could be assured of forgiveness." That's how strong forgiveness is. As Dr. Leslie Weatherhead wrote, "The forgiveness of God is the strongest therapeutic healing power in the world." Now, the Holy Spirit is the only one who can reveal our sin to us. Notice I said ours. Not our neighbor, not our ancestors, or anyone else but our sin, your sins and mine. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. It's not my brother or my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." God demands truth in the inward parts. There can be no conversion to Christ or fullness of God's blessing without conviction of sin. And there can be no conviction apart from the Spirit of God speaking through the Word of God. We sometimes think that only non-Christians need to repent. But in the words of J.I. Packer, the day-by-day practice of repentance is an essential discipline of a healthy Christian life. Before the gospel can become the good news of salvation, it must be the bad news of conviction of sin leading to repentance. The Holy Spirit is the answer to this need. When the Holy Spirit has been allowed to grip us with this conviction of our sin and deep need for God, we're ready for the next step. Number two, Christ must be glorified as the universal Savior. The Holy Spirit is the answer to that need. In recent years, a number of questions have been asked concerning some of the things said or done in the name of the Holy Spirit. Many sincere Christians are confused over the matter. I certainly don't have all the answers, but let me make a few observations. First of all, I believe that there's a place for healthy emotion in the Christian life. Just read the Psalms. One of the characteristics of the early church in the book of Acts was their spirit of joy. Their spirit of joy. Their joy was contagious, and many people were attracted to the Christian community because it stood out like an oasis in the desert. By contrast, in some of our churches today, the atmosphere is so cold and stiff, it feels like a funeral parlor more than a praise service. The story is told of a woman who experienced a beautiful conversion and felt the presence of God in her life. She had to go to the city on the weekend, and when Sunday morning came, she wanted to attend church. Being unfamiliar with the big city, She found herself in a traditional church with a liturgical service. But she was moved by the beauty of the prayers and the words of some of the old hymns. God, I love old hymns. So rich. And she responded with a resounding, "Praise the Lord!" The lady sitting next to her glared at her and said emphatically, "We don't praise the Lord in this church." But the man in front turned around and said, "Oh, yes, we do. It's on page 27 in the prayer book." So there's a place for healthy emotion in our Christian lives. But we also need to pray for discernment. We need to know where to draw the line between the false and the true, between flesh and the spirit. Because for every genuine work of the spirit, Satan has a substitute, a counterfeit. And so we ask, how can we know the difference? There is one test, one clear basic test by which we can know if the experience is genuine or counterfeit. Man is not the judge here. God's own word lays down the principle in the words of Christ. He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. John chapter 16, verse 14. He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me. Remember, I said the Holy Spirit always points to who? Christ. Always points to Christ. So we can ask of any teaching or testimony, does it glorify Christ? Does it honor God? Is the name of Christ uplifted and given a place of preeminence? If not, beware. You're on dangerous ground. You're treading dangerous territory. Any teaching or testimony that is contrary to the full divinity or true humanity of Christ is obviously not of the Holy Spirit. It is man-centered, not Christ-centered, because the work of the Holy Spirit is always to glorify who? Christ. Dr. Paul Rees tells about a prominent Hindu woman who came to a Christian worker. She brought a young girl who had been used and abused as a temple prostitute. She was in a terrible condition, poor and bedraggled. The Hindu said to the Christian woman, "I bring this girl to you to be saved. I once heard a story from your sacred book about a woman in this condition and how Jesus saved her." "Well, we have no such story in our religious book, in the Vedas. So I bring this girl to you." "God be praised, we do have such a story in our sacred book." Excuse me. "And God be praised that because of the presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit, that story can be reproduced at any time, anywhere as aching hearts reach out by faith to Savior of the world." Yes, the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ as the universal Savior. And so this brings me to the third great need of the day in which we live. Number three. As Christians, we need to practice what we preach so that our lives are full of Christ-like qualities as we become salt and light in our troubled world. We were created to become more and more like Christ. The word Christian is actually derived from little Christ. We're supposed to conform more and more like Christ. That's sanctification. Where did that come from? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, amen. So we were created to become more and more like Christ. The Holy Spirit is the answer to that need. God wants you and I to develop the kind of character described in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where we have listed 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Christ, think of this, Christ is the only one who processed these aspects perfectly. Perfectly. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, humility, self-control. To have this fruit of the Spirit is to be like Christ. And none of us can produce this fruit by ourselves. It's utterly impossible. It only becomes possible by the enabling power of God's Holy Spirit. How does this wonderful transformation take place? Will you wake up some morning and find yourself filled with all of these Christ-like characteristics? All these Christ-like qualities? No, it's not really that simple. Character developing always involves a choice. It always involves a choice. For example, it's not hard to love people who are lovable and who are loving us in return. It's not. But God teaches us how to love others by putting some unlovable people around us. God teaches us real joy when in the midst of sorrow, we turn to Him. Likewise, patience is developed in circumstances where we are forced to wait and tempted to blow a short fuse. It may help at this point to draw a distinction between receiving the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that all Christians have received the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 tells us, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. We receive the Holy Spirit through repentance and faith. We are filled with the Holy Spirit through daily surrender and faith. Notice I said daily. There is no such thing as a once and for all fullness. It means day by day, hour by hour, abiding in Christ. Every day turning from all that we know to be wrong in our lives. Now the Spirit of God cannot fill a dirty vessel. If you read the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament law, it talks about cleanliness all the time. It's important. So let me ask you as I ask myself, are we willing to deal with anything in our lives that grieves the Holy Spirit or even mars our testimony as Christians? Could it be a sin of commission or omission, like the little boy who was asked to give a sin of omission, and his answer was this: those are the sins you should have done but never got around to. What about prayerlessness or lovelessness? What about sins of disposition? An uncontrolled temper? Or a tongue of gossip? What about neglect of Bible study and service? Is there something that needs to be made right in your marriage? Your business? Your neighborhood? Or church relationship? Or yes, there are all kinds of books and seminars on church growth to make our churches more relevant and how to use the latest technology. Programs have their place, and there's some excellent programs out there. There are some excellent programs available, but in themselves, they cannot save us. Sometimes it's easier to become involved in a new program than it is to repent of a single sin or to deal with a deep-seated problem within the church. Now, what we really need is for each one of us to get alone with God and allow His Spirit to search our hearts and make sure we are right with God and right with one another. It may even mean going to someone, a friend, a neighbor, or a coworker, and making things right. I firmly believe that what we really need today is a vision of God and all of His majesty, glory, holiness, wisdom, love and power. A vision of God that enables us to see ourselves as we really are. I'm going to have trouble pronouncing this guy's name. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn expressed it, the line between good and evil is not out there between the church and the world. But the line between good and evil runs down the center of every human heart. The center of your heart and mine. So we need a vision of God that places within us a burning desire to be right with God and one another. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the young German pastor who went to the gallows because of his opposition to Hitler, wrote these words from his prison cell. Words that I believe should be inscribed on the walls of maybe every church in North America. Says this, lack of repentance is the root cause of powerlessness in the church in this materialistic, self-indulgent age. There can be no spiritual power in a non-repentant church. Once the obstacles, the barriers have been removed, the blessings will flow. And once again, Christians will be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And the world will know that there's something different about God's people. Our world today does not need a new definition of the gospel. Are you listening? What we really need is a new demonstration of the power of the gospel in the lives of professing Christians. And the proof of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is that we become more and more and more and more like Christ. Some years ago, near the mouth of a harbor along the Atlantic Sea coast, there was the hull of a sunken ship. It was embedded in the mud, blocking entrance to the narrow channel. Now, divers had gone down and burrowed into the mud, passing giant chains beneath the vessel. Then powerful tugboats had been attached to the chains, and the effort was made to pull the old wreck from the mud, but it would not budge. Finally, an old sailor watching the operation went to the engineer in charge and offered to help. The engineer accepted his offer and promised to furnish whatever was needed. The old sailor said, "Bring me four of the largest barges you can obtain and bring them empty." They brought four enormous coal barges. Then when the tide was at its lowest ebb, the barges were placed in position directly over the sunken ship. The chains were then drawn tight and made fast over the top of the barges. The man of the sea said, "That is all we can do. We must wait." And far out upon the bosom of the sea, the tide was beginning to come in. On and on it came toward the shore until it reached the barges. And then the tide with the swing of a continent behind it and the pull of a planet before it, the tide put its mighty shoulder beneath the barges and lifted, until when the tide was at its full, the old wreck floated free. Now what man's utmost power could not accomplish, the tide easily brought to pass. Now, as we look at the task before us, the need for changed lives and revitalized churches, the need for people living at peace with God and with one another, this task almost seems impossible. And really, it kind of is impossible, humanly speaking. As long as we are content with things as they are, as long as we think that we can fulfill our ministries all by ourselves, nothing is going to happen. Absolutely nothing of value, really. Oh, my friends here today, the Bible makes it clear that revival must begin with God's own people. And I'm sure that many of you are familiar with 2 Chronicles 7:14. And I invite you to repeat it with me. It goes like this. If my people... All right, everybody. Here, repeat it with me. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. So God has been very good to us. In this area, we have been exposed to the blessings and the fruit of the gospel for many years. In the Old Testament, in the times of apostasy and moral decline, there was always a faithful remnant of individuals who were true to the Lord. And I believe that God is calling all of us here today to be a part of that faithful remnant, to be intercessors, to lead the community, the nation back to God. As Dr. Menninger phrased it in his book, preach it, tell it like it is, say it from the pulpit, cry it from the housetop. What shall we cry? Cry repentance, but also cry hope. But before Christians can lead others to God, we must set our own lives in order. In this message, I have mentioned the need for repentance. But nations cannot repent. Even church buildings cannot repent. But only individuals can. And so it has to start in the most painful place of all. In your heart, in your mind. So let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Dark is the hour. We need your filling, your love, and your mighty power, Lord. Move now among us and stir us as we pray. Come, Holy Spirit, revive your church today. God, we acknowledge that true revival comes from you. Revive us again. Fill each heart with your love, Lord. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Lord, I give thanks for each and every one who has come to the service today. You know each and every single one of us by name, and you know the need of every heart. And Lord, I believe your Spirit can meet every need as long as we are honest and willing to meet your conditions, Lord. Through repentance and faith, we have received your Holy Spirit, and we pray that now through a full surrender and faith, we can be filled with it, Lord. Filled with your Spirit. Purify your church. Give deep repentance. Unify your church, Lord. Remove the spirit of carnality and pride and restore fresh obedience, faith, and love. Love for prayer. Love for your word. Love for Christian fellowship. Love for all those who need your great salvation, Lord. Fill us again with your joy. Make your church a flame of truth and righteousness moving across our nation. We pray that your glory might return and your power be seen in us, through us, and released through your church to a world that desperately needs your pardon, peace, and power. These great and mighty things we plead in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now we're going to move into a time of communion. May the elders come forward. Mr. Jess, would you pray a blessing over the bread?
Father, we give you the praise and the glory. We're so thankful, Father, that we know that you are our God, Father. We just want to thank you for the message this morning. Father, may we truly come to you, Father, that you have to serve our hearts.
Look full in his wonderful faith, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and light more turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light his glory and grace.
Sorry. Thank you.
On the night that he was betrayed, in front of his disciples, Jesus took the bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Let us partake together. Father Quinn, would you want to pray a blessing over the wine?
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory. Through death into life everlasting. No past, and we follow him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and
grace. And in the same way, he took the cup. And he said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. May you partake in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we come before you with humble hearts. Lord, may we turn our eyes upon you. Lord, may we always remember your sacrifice in every minute of our lives. Remember what you've done and look forward to what you're going to do. Lord, we thank you for your covenants. We thank you for the fruits of the Spirit, the joy you give us in our lives. We thank you for forgiveness of sins. Lord, may we abide in you forevermore. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.